I would ask that you open up your Bibles with me over to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3 is where we're at today. And we find ourselves now in the fourth week of chapter 3. And this brings us to the 12th week all together now. We're kind of winding down that third month, I guess you could say, in this study. And we certainly have a ways to go. And if you would, let's begin reading together in verse number 1 of this third chapter. And we're going to read through the end of the section that we'll be talking about today as we've been looking at the qualifications of bishops or elders or pastors, as we most often say in today's vocabulary. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 once again. And it says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been spending quite a bit of time really dealing with verses 1 and 2, and especially the phrase of a husband of one wife, spending a couple of weeks there on that one phrase. And I felt that I really needed to do that out of necessity because of my own change in opinion on the verse there in the last 10 years. And I hope that doesn't seem too startling to you to know that my opinion on things have sometimes changed in the last 10 years. You know, I have heard some preachers from the pulpit say, you know, that they haven't changed their mind on anything in the last 30 years of preaching. And I kind of wonder if they're reading the same Bible as me. And it's not because the Word of God has changed, but the fact of it is I know more today than I did 10 years ago because I'm in that Bible more than I was 10 years ago. You know, I was telling someone this past week, you know, when I began to preach, and, you know, what I did is as I looked to God's Word to back up what I had been taught. Now, when I look at the Word of God, I study to see if what I have been taught lines up with the Word of God. And there is a huge difference between the two perspectives. You see, the first approach is slightly dangerous because it asserts then that everything that we've ever been taught, what people often refer to as the old paths, were all correct, that they were all perfect and there was never any mistakes. But the fact of the matter is great-great-granddaddy Baptist preacher was not always correct because no one is. No one is always correct. And he did not have at his fingertips the things that the wealth of resources that we do today, certainly as well as we have computers and cell phones and all these things at our disposal. You know, I remember a day, and some of you all remember this day as well. Brother Greg probably maybe still does this, I don't know. But when you wanted to find a verse, you put out your giant edition of Strong's Concordance, and you had to get it out on a table because it wouldn't fit on your desk. So you'd pop up on that thing, and you'd look through there till you found the verse that you wanted. And you're thankful to have that resource, and if by chance you wanted to find two words, then it just complicated the word or the search even more. You know, today I can search for two words, three words, a whole sentence. I can look for anything in a matter of seconds. And not only can I pull that up in a matter of seconds, I can find the Greek and Hebrew lexicons, multiple ones, in a matter of seconds, as well as commentaries on every single verse of the Bible in just a matter of moments. You know, what we have today, great-great-granddaddy Baptist preacher would have loved to have had. They would have truly loved to have had what we have. And it seems like that library just keeps getting more and more and more easily accessible all the time. I think about the library of books that I have just on my cell phone itself. And I can't wait for the day that I have a set of glasses that I can actually sit and read through things while I'm doing other things. That's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that day. That's truly multitasking right there. But one of these days it'll happen. But anyway, the approach of looking back, looking to back up your beliefs in God's Word can lead to error because it depends always on what has been taught before as being right. But the second approach, seeing if what you have been taught lines up with the Word of God, well, that's exactly what the saints at Berea did and what they were commended for, and we need to be doing the same thing as well. After all, the Word of God is for correction and reproof as well as the instruction in righteousness. Now, today we want to pick up the pace quite a bit because we really want to finish this section on elders today. So we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on each of these individual qualifications, and nor is it really needed. Some of these you really understand what they mean and you understand why they're here. But now, as we travel on past the husband of one wife, the next term that we find here is vigilant. Vigilant. The Greek word here being nophileus, and it speaks of one who is observant, one who is watchful, one who is clear-headed. Sometimes the word in some versions is translated as temperate. Now, maybe as I went through one of those synonyms, one of those kind of spoke to you a little bit more than another did, but the one that speaks the most to me is the word watchful, the word watchful. A pastor must be a watchful kind of person. And not watchful in such a way that they are ready to react in an uproar about things as soon as they see something. You know, you've all met somebody like that who perhaps they hear a clip of something on the news and they're ready to go dig a bunker in the backyard. You know, that they overreact about certain things. And, you know, a pastor must be the kind of man who is watchful over things, but with clear-headedness can begin to assess different outcomes of things if certain actions are taken or not taken. A pastor must recognize when things will take the church down a slippery slope. He must be watchful over the flock and recognize if there is dissension that is brewing within the community of believers that will lead to disunity in the church. He must recognize when sin is creeping in, and he must deal with it in prudent ways so as not to harm the flock as well. Simply put, a man who seems oblivious to what is going on around him most of the time, and when he does become aware of things, he seems to be the kind of guy that overreacts and gets in an uproar about things, that is not the kind of guy that needs to be your pastor. He needs to be a watchful, level-headed man. Now, the next word in our list here is sober. Sober. Now, this word has nothing to do with drinking alcohol. We'll actually get to that in just a few moments. But the word here speaks of sober-minded. The NASB translated prudent, if that helps anyone. It didn't me at all. But if it helps you, then that's good. But the thought behind the word is that he is a man who is of sound thinking and planning. Sound thinking and planning. Sound thinking, by the way, is biblical thinking. That is biblical thinking. That is applying the truth of God's words, or God's word to the situations that we find ourselves to in this life. Situations that may arise within the church as well. It is also taking the Word of God with the greatest seriousness when it comes to preaching the Word of God. That is, he isn't careless in the things that he says. He doesn't do it without study. He doesn't do it without fact-checking. And in fact, all of that takes a great deal of time. And because of that, then, a man who is going to stand before you week after week in a pulpit needs then to be a man who is able to not just soundly think, but a man who is able to soundly plan as well. You know, this job is not the kind of job where you get up on Sunday morning at 6 o'clock and cram like you would for a test at 10 o'clock and then repeat the process again at 3 in the afternoon for those that still have evening services. And the fact of it is I've known people like that over time as well. And that's not a good thing to do. It's not a good pattern. We need not to be cramming for God's message from week to week. The prudent man understands that there are things that are going to come up during the week, and one needs to be ready to alter his study plans and sermon prep time in prep, so in case he has to prepare for other things, other needs for the flock, needs in his family himself. You know, he needs to adequately prepare the time to account for all of these things. And sometimes that's a lot of juggling for one man to do, but he needs to be the kind of guy that can do it. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. I told you we weren't going to spend very long on each one of these. The next phrase is good behavior. Good behavior. Now, immediately, our minds think of someone who is not sinful, doesn't live a kind of ruckus lifestyle. We all know what bad behavior is, so good behavior then must be the opposite of that. And as important as it is for him to be of that kind of good behavior, so that he might have a good from them that are without and from them that are within the church as well, that is not actually what this word is meaning for us here. This word is best understood as orderly. Orderly. Do you ever meet someone whose life seems to be in chaos? You know, everybody has chaos come into their life at some time, right? We all have that happen. You know, you're trying to get to work, the road's closed, and you've got to find a different route, and suddenly everything gets thrown into chaos. The school gets canceled, and you've got to pick your kids up, and there's all kinds of things that get in the way that can cause chaos in your life. But you know what? There are some people who are just chaotic in their lifestyle. Everything is always rushing at the last minute, always being a few minutes late, always forgetting something important, taking little time in the care of appearance. You know, something is always wrong. This is that kind of individual that seems like they're just barely holding their head above the water, and it seems like they just keep on taking more on, and they can't even handle what they got on their plates already. The fact is you know that kind of person, and the fact is you might even be that kind of person. And it's okay if you are, I suppose, unless you're trying to be an elder. Because if you're going to be an elder, that's not the kind of lifestyle that you should be living. And I think you'd probably find your life was a whole lot more less stressful if you found yourself planning a little bit more yourself. But, you know, the fact of it is we worship a God who is orderly in all things. And we worship a God who is methodical into the finest of details. And he does not desire his church to be run on a whim and in chaos, but rather reflective of who he is, which is an ordered and structured God. Now let's look at the next phrase. Given to hospitality. This one is exactly what it seems. Right? I don't have to translate this one for you. A pastor is someone who enjoys the company of others and is welcoming to others as well. Whether it's in his home or somewhere else or wherever you may be, the fact is he's the kind of guy who is ready to welcome you in, set you down in his own recliner, ready to talk to you, even if it means skipping his Sunday nap, whatever it might be. And the Bible is full of just great examples of hospitality. I mean, I think back to Abraham and the hospitality that he showed actually to God himself. Just such a great example of hospitality. And, you know, we need to be hospitable people altogether. That's something we all need to be. But certainly your pastor does as well. And you know, I want you to know that you are welcome to my home at any time. At any time. As long as I'm there, you're welcome in. If I'm not there, I'm just set. You know, we'll get there eventually. But I know that I live kind of out of the way for a lot of you all, and I've often thought I'd like to move closer to the church here on B Street. We'd like to do that maybe someday. But in the meantime, for those that live a little bit further away, you know, I'm more than happy to meet you halfway. If you need to talk, if you want to just get together and just chat about the Word of God, that would just make me happy. That would delight this pastor of yours immensely. I don't know if any of you all have ever had an inhospitable pastor, but I have. And I know what that's like, because it makes you feel like they don't care about you. And it makes you feel like your life is a burden to them if you have questions. And I certainly hope that none of you all have ever felt that way about me, because the fact of it is I love you all. I say that all the time, but I love you. And I want to be part of your lives, and I want you to be part of mine and my family's life. Which brings us to the last few words here. Now, of verse number 2. Finishing out verse number 2. Now, that's past for us, right? But it says, apt to teach, or able to teach. Apt or able to teach. This is a pretty foremost qualification right here. That, you know, it's the only one of the qualifications that speaks about ability. You know, there are many men who could meet these qualifications in this list here, but not everyone has the ability to teach. And as a matter of fact, this seems to be really the main difference in the qualification of the deacons and an elder, is this apt to teach. You know, I will say, I suppose there is some difference in the minds of most people between preaching and teaching. And the fact of it is that good preaching probably has teaching, and teaching probably has a little bit of preaching. But there is some degree of difference between the two. You know, when you search the New Testament, you will find that every time you see preaching, it is always in the proclamation of the gospel in one way or other. The proclaiming of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So there is certainly a time that a pastor must preach. From week to week, there's going to be the proclaiming of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why? Because there are people that come in every week that are lost, and they need to hear that message from week to week. But the primary role of the pastor is to teach the flock the Word of God. Not just the gospel, not just His coming. Those are great, and those are wonderful, and I love to talk about them. But there is so much more in the Word of God that you need to know. And this is the primary way that a pastor is to feed the sheep. It is the primary way that a pastor leads the sheep in the path that they should go. Teaching the flock is indeed the single most important thing that a pastor will do. It is of vital importance, just as the apostles would not leave the study of the Word of God and prayer to serve tables, so too it is the duty of the elder of a church to put preeminence upon the teaching of the Word of God over every duty that he has. Being able to teach means that he is able to be organized in his teaching. His teaching should be leading somewhere. It also must be in the context of the verse and in the chapter and of the book. And I believe that the best way to do that is through expository preaching. Furthermore, I sincerely believe that the most effective way to teach a church what the Word of God truly says is to go through the Bible verse by verse and book by book. Because an amazing thing takes place when you start doing that. First of all, the context becomes much more clear. You know, if I take 20 verses of the Bible and you know, fit them into my sermon. You know, that was the advice that I got when I first started preaching. 20 verses, that'll do a sermon. That's what I got. But, you know, if I take those 20 verses and I'm just applying and I'm plucking, you know what happens is as I start to pull things out of context because it's got a word or a phrase of something that I'm trying to study. And I've been guilty of that because that's what I was told to do. You know, the Bible was written in books, and it needs to be studied the way that it was written for the maximum benefit of our understanding. And I know that sometimes that becomes monotonous, and I understand that the sermon title, 1 Timothy chapter 3, part 4, is not exciting. Okay? There's nothing exciting about that title whatsoever. But you know what? It is for your benefit. First of all, it keeps the pastor from going to seed on any pet doctrines. We are notorious for falling in love with certain teachings, right? Some it might be the doctrines of grace. For others it might be end time eschatology. For others church truths. For others apologetics. And there's nothing wrong with any of those subjects being taught. It's just the problem is when it always comes back to one of those subjects. Preaching verse by verse helps the pastor from getting back to what he loves to talk about the most and stay more balanced in his approach of the Word of God. Secondly, it keeps your pastor honest in preaching the entire counsel of God's Word. Because, you know, there are some verses in the Word of God that are harder to teach than others. There are. But, you know, when you're going through a book, verse by verse and phrase by phrase, you don't get to skip anything. You can't pretend that a verse isn't there and move on. You've got to study them all, and you've got to present them all, no matter how difficult that it is. You know, sometimes there are some verses that are just not going to be as popular to preach as other verses, right? Because there's sometimes that we get into the depths of a book and we come across a verse, and that verse might be something that is, you know, in contrast to something that's going on in the church. Might be what the church needs, but it's not comfortable. You know, a pastor is not called to teach the easy stuff, the clear stuff. He's called to preach it all. And because he's called to preach it all, really the best way to do it is to go indeed book by book. Third, it keeps him and the church focused again on the context. And I know I wear that word out over and over, but you know, there are verses that I promise you that you have heard quoted all of your life, and you may have quoted them yourself, that are out of context. Philippians 4:13 has nothing to do with running a race. Has nothing to do with winning a gold medal. Not at all. But that's how we often hear it, right? And that's just one. I mean, there's so many. There's probably some verses you've quoted that aren't verses at all. But you've heard them so often you think they are. Expositional preaching through books keeps us focused on the context. Because we are focused on the context, it helps us not to read into the verses things that are not there, hidden messages, things hidden between the lines. All of those things go away with expository preaching. So an elder must be apt to teach, and he needs to do so in an effective, organized, and above all, true to the context message every single week. Okay, let's move on to the next verse. Next verse here, in verse 3, and we're going to look at the first phrase. It says, not given to wine, not given to wine. Now, there are some that feel that a pastor should never touch a drop of alcohol outside of the Word of God. This verse is not teaching that necessarily, nor is this that is the biblical example as well. I want to give you a couple reasons why. I want to call into your remembrance the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was to turn the water into wine at Canaan. And you might be tempted to say, well, that was for everybody else, right? Jesus would have never drank any of that. But again, I want to call into your remembrance Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. It says, for John, speaking of John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said of himself. He said he came eating and drinking. Forget what others called him as far as being a gluttonous and a wine bibber. That is, a drunk, what they were basically saying. Forget what others called him. We know that that was not true. But we see what he said of himself. You know, one thing we can learn from Christ and his word is that he never called us in any way, in any capacity, to live to a higher standard than he lived. He didn't. And the fact of it is that I have a hard enough time living up to the standard that he did live, to let alone add even more. The phrase here doesn't mean that it's unlawful for him to ever touch a drop, but it does mean that he should not be addicted to drink. He should not be the kind of guy who gets drunk. He is certainly not fit if he is an alcoholic. The NASB translates the phrase, not addicted to wine. The ESV translates the phrase, not a drunkard. The CSB translated, not an excessive drinker. In none of those translations, including the KJV, is there a total prohibition. In fact, later in the same book, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy was a teetotaler. That's who this book is written to. He was a teetotaler in his lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with that as well. To God be the glory for that as well. But Paul told him it was okay to add a little wine for his health's sake. And certainly research has shown that there's been a lot of health benefits for it as well at times. So again, it's not that there's a complete prohibition, but the elder does not consume alcohol to the point that he drinks it in excess. He is never to be drunk. He needs to keep his mouth sound at all times. You know why? Because I don't know when one of you has a need. I don't know when one of you ends up in the hospital. I don't know when one of you all needs sound counsel. And I must keep myself at all times with a sound mind and the ability to drive down the road, right? So that's important to have that. Now, let's move on. The next phrase is no striker. No striker. In many versions, this is translated as not violent. You know, people are going to disagree and lie. They do that often. But some people, when they disagree, they come to blows. It's the only way they know things. Is they want to fight about things physically. Could you imagine if Christ would have been that kind of person? Every time the Pharisees came around, they would have been in a fist fight. What a horrible thing that would have been, right? A pastor must be one who can keep his temper in check. Could you imagine how awful it would be for your pastor to end up in a fist fight with another member in the church over an issue? Could you imagine how awful that would be? He needs not to be that kind of guy. He needs not to be that kind of guy that gets in a fight over a parking spot at the mall in December, which is frustrating, right? But he needs not to be that kind of guy. We're called to live peaceably among men as much as possible. Now let's move on to the next phrase. Not greedy of filthy lucre. The phrase means that he is not greedy of money. The unfortunate thing about the world that we live in is that it takes money to live, and seemingly it takes more money to live at the same standard that we are right now all of the time. A pastor needs money to live just like everybody else. And by the way, a pastor should live as comfortably as everybody else does in the church as well. And if, you know, this church would ever be able to support a full-time pastor, then that would be great. Because a church that can support a pastor who's putting 40 hours a week into this church would be the best kind of pastor to have. There's just no doubt about that. But again, he should not be the kind of guy who is greedy for money. Greedy means that, you know, he's more likely to take money from the flock, more than what is needed, in hopes that, you know, he can have more just to add it to his pile. It means that, you know, a greedy person is sometimes will withhold, you know, helping other people in hopes that that money comes back to him instead. It's just that it has no place in the pulpit. Now, let's keep going. And we're going to be as brief as we can. We've got a few more things to go and a short time to get there. Patient. Some versions translates this word as gentle. And it really stands in contrast of the phrase that we looked at as not a striker, and brawler, the word brawler that we look at next here. But a patient man is one, again, who is slow to wrath. He is long-suffering in nature, patient with others, even when he's attacked verbally or even physically if possible. It takes patience to lead sheep. You don't drive sheep like cattle. You have to lead them, and leading them takes patience. He has to have it. The next word or phrase, I should say, is not a brawler. As much as the word striker meant someone who was ready to come to a fist fight, The word "not a brawler" means one who is quarrelsome in nature. That is, as he's quick to come to a battle of words with someone else. One who has this demeanor about them is one that will always end up sowing disunity in a church. And he'll end up driving people away. You don't want a brawler as a pastor. Now, the last phrase of this verse is not covetous. And certainly this is close akin to being greedy, but some men who may be greedy, you know, some people are greedy for money and they just want to put it in a pot and never use it. You know, they just want the money. They just, you know, they don't care if they have anything. One who is covetous doesn't care about how much they have in the bank. They just want everything else that money can buy, right? They want the nicest of cars, the nicest of suits, the nicest of houses, everything that is eventually going to fade away and rot and rust, right? Those things don't matter anyway in the long run. But a covetous man is like the greedy man, and he will end up fleecing the flock for all he can get. Now, I'm going to move on again. And we're going to look at these next two verses together, verses 4 and 5, because they go together. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, as we kind of talked about, as we began talking about elders and the calling of elders, this verse is not, or verses I should say, are not talking about the fact that a man must have children in order to pastor. Notice I said children in the plural sense, if for those that would like to take it that way. But what the verse is saying, though, and what it is teaching us, is that if the pastor, if the elder in question has children, then those children are ones that should be of good behavior. And good behavior not because he beats them to death, but because he leaves them in love and disciplines them when necessary. There's a difference. Because that's how he's going to lead the church, right? Now, this doesn't apply to children who are not under the care of the elder in question anymore. You can't control what your children do when they leave the house. There's just no way you can. But when they're under the control of your house, there should be a measure of control over them. And again, this advice is very good. A man who has no control over his family, or one that is absolutely oblivious. And there are people like this, people that are oblivious to the lack of care, oblivious to the lack of love that is going on in his home, oblivious to the lack of discipline going on in his home. And you can't expect that man to be attentive to the church as well. I heard someone once say about finding a husband, they said, if you want to know if a man is or will be caring towards his wife, then you should look at how he treats his mother. Well, if you want to know how good a pastor will be, look at how he treats his family. The two go hand in hand. Verse number 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The term novice means not a new convert. You know, some men have a calling to preach almost as nearly as they are saved. I mean, it comes right after. It happened for Paul that way. Happens for many that way. But not all people who are called to preach right away are ready to fit in behind a pulpit. First of all, a novice, one who is recently saved, there's going to be things that they still have to learn. And there's going to be some things that they probably need to let go of in their past. And that takes time. But Paul here warns that taking a man who hasn't been saved a long time and then putting him up as a pastor is going to cause him to have trouble. You see, the devil is always there. You know, the devil fights you in your life every day, and the devil fights a pastor every single day. And believe me, it's pretty ruthless sometimes. And one of the greatest ways the devil affects us is pride. Man, pride is a rough one. It's hard to overcome sometimes. And Paul says, if you put one in who's just recently been saved, then the devil is going to beat him with pride. So we have to be careful of that. Look in verse number 7. And we'll finish up here today. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. You know, the world isn't necessarily going to like what I preach. They aren't necessarily going to like the things that I stand for. They aren't necessarily going to like the things that sometimes I don't allow my kids to do. And that's okay. What is not okay, though, is if my character in the community is one that is tarnished in nature. If my reputation in the community is bad, how can I expect to tell others about Christ and them to give any heed? If I say one thing and practice something else in the world, they'll judge us all as hypocrites. Truly, we must guard ourselves everywhere we go, because we know the reality is that everything that I do outside this church is also judged as part of this church. Now that brings us to the end of the section here on elders, and next week we'll be looking at deacons. And we're going to look at that word that's translated, must their wives, that's translated as deaconesses in some, and that's going to be a lot of fun. We'll be talking about that. So y'all be in prayer about that. But let's go ahead and dismiss, and we'll dismiss into our Sunday school classrooms as well.